We turn in the Word of God to 1 Samuel chapter 16. There are situations which are so dangerous that words must be chosen with care. There is that historic illustration from the killing times in Scotland when conventicles were illegal. And soldiers would stop people on the Lord's Day to find out where they were going to. And if they were going to a conventicle, they would be instantly arrested. One lady is recorded as being stopped on her way to a conventicle. And she was asked where she was going. And she very skillfully replied, "An elder brother has died. His will is being read. And I have an interest in his estate." She understood, and we understand, but the soldiers did not. And that's the situation we face in 1 Samuel 16. Saul, the reprobate, has turned ugly, nasty, and bad. But what of his replacement? Where is he, and when will he appear? For we are told in the previous chapter, verse 28, that the kingdom was taken from Saul, and that the Lord hath given it to a neighbour of thine that is better than thou. So where is this neighbour? Where is this replacement? Before we proceed to look at chapter 16, we ought to note a repetition of some words that are found, that are variously translated. There's a Hebrew word, and it is variously translated in this chapter as provide, verse 1 and verse 17, to look in verse 6 and 7, and then to see in verse 7 also. And that's what holds the whole chapter together. The Lord providing, and to see that provision that the Lord has given. Our subject is entitled The King from Bethlehem. The King from Bethlehem. We note first of all in verses 1 to 5, pursuing the Lord's provision. Pursuing the Lord's provision. There is a tension in events that the writer wants us, the reader and the hearer, to see. First, there is the hindrance of grief in verse 1. The Lord said unto Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite." So Samuel is mourning, and he's mourning over Saul, and that is good. However, continual mourning paralyzes. That's not so good. So God comes to Samuel and he says, "Stop mourning and get going. Stop thinking about Saul. Look for his successor. It's time for you to see and anoint my provision for my kingdom." So there's the hindrance of grief. There's also in verse 2 the obstacle of fear. Samuel said, "How can I go if Saul hear it? He will kill me." Saul, full of anger, hatred, and murder, that he is so is no surprise to us. That he would kill even Samuel is no great surprise, other than to show us just how bad Saul has become. So everything Samuel does is evidently being viewed with suspicion by Saul. Saul knows there is a replacement, and evidently he's prepared to kill Samuel to stop that replacement being found. God shields Samuel by the offering of a sacrifice. After all, that is what Samuel does. He offers sacrifices in all of the places that he comes to. We've followed Samuel, in a sense, on a circuit through Israel. Time after time, he comes to a town and a village and he offers sacrifices. And then he speaks the word of God. So God covers, as it were, the other task that he is to do with this specific task that he always does. So he's coming to Bethlehem. Well, why not do the same there? So there's the hindrance of grief, the obstacle of fear, and then thirdly, there's the fear of holiness. Verse 4 says, "The elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Comest thou peaceably?'" When Samuel arrived at Bethlehem, the elders panic. They immediately think, there's something wrong. We weren't expecting Samuel. So something must be wrong. After all, Samuel is the voice of God. Here was a visit they didn't expect. Was it a disciplinary visitation? They needed to know. And you know, there is something encouraging about this little vignette that we're given. A sensitivity to the holiness of God. A sensitivity to the office of prophet that is not to be overlooked. The word tremble that is used is actually the word that's used in Exodus 19:18, where it tells us that the whole mount quaked. So that gives us an indication of the depth and intensity of the quaking, the trembling of the elders. Pursuing the Lord's provision. All this is involved in this pursuit. And the writer is telling us this. He could simply have said, well, Samuel went to Bethlehem, he found David, anointed him, and on he went. But no, God is telling us all these things along the way. And then secondly, verses 6 to 13, anointing the Lord's provision. So we have pursuing the Lord's provision. Now we have anointing the Lord's provision. Standing out in this narrative is, of course, that very sober lesson that all of us are familiar with. Do not go by outward appearances. It is the heart which is significant. That central lesson that is driven home to us. Because this was Israel's repeated mistake. As you go back through history, as you go back through the previous chapters, see how often Israel made the same mistake of going by appearances. Remember in chapter 4, they brought the ark, thinking the very sight of the ark will intimidate our enemies, give courage to ourselves, and we're going to win the battle. Just the sight of the ark. So they shouted a great shout when they saw the ark. But what they didn't see was what mattered. The glory of God had already departed. That's what they didn't see. In chapter 8, they wanted a king, one that would lead them out into battle like all the nations around them, one that they could physically see and follow. And when they saw Saul in chapter 9 and 10, he was taller than everybody else. And they said, this is our king. This is the kind of king we want. But what they didn't see was what mattered. They didn't see Saul's heart. Saul never had a heart for God. And that's what mattered. You might think then that Samuel, left to himself, would surely make the right decision. And yet he too needed to be guided and avoiding appearances. You see how prevalent it is, even amongst the super spiritual, even amongst a Samuel. As he holds that horn of oil, he's ready to anoint, and he sees the first one and says, "That must be him. Look at the size of this man." But the text tells us, it is God who must do the revealing. It is God who must make the provision. Only his provision will be suitable. It is God who must do the leading and the guiding. Not even a Samuel could be trusted to find God's anointed. So Samuel goes down the line of sons, one after the other, all seven. We're told the names of Sam, Eliab, Abinadab, Shammah. To all of them, God says no. Well, the first time God said no, didn't really matter, because there were other sons. Second time, well, perhaps it didn't matter too much, because there were yet more. But I'm sure when Samuel got to the fourth and fifth and sixth son, he was indeed concerned. Maybe the sixth one. And he gets to the next one. No. None of them. When you run out of people, what do you do now? Are there any more? And he gets the answer. Well, yes, there is, but he doesn't really matter. He's the youngest, and he's out looking after the sheep. You're not surely interested in him. Samuel says, well, bring him. I want to see him. It may be. This might be the one. I don't know. God has said no so far. He wasn't even invited to this feast. He wasn't invited to the lineup. He was so unimportant. Isn't that fascinating? The successor, the king of Israel, is uninvited. Insignificant. Overlooked. Doesn't matter. And you know, isn't it also interesting? We're not even at this point told his name. We don't know what he's called. No one bothers with him. And astonishingly, when he comes, God says, this is the one. This is the king of Israel. This unnamed shepherd boy at Bethlehem. He's the one who is to be anointed to be king over Israel. And we even learn his name. His name is David. So Samuel took his horn. They anoints him in verse 13. The Spirit of the Lord, we're told, came upon David. Only at this point are we given his name. Bishop Hall, in his contemplation, says this: God will have his wisdom magnified in the unlikelihoods of his elections. In the unlikelihoods. He's the most unlikely of kings. But then thirdly, verses 16 to 13, we have something else even more astonishing, if I can say that, commending the Lord's provision. So we have pursuing the Lord's provision. We have anointing the Lord's provision. And now we have commending the Lord's provision. God is indeed a God of surprises. The choice of David is a surprise. Here is another. The reprobation of Saul is seen in his being possessed by an evil spirit, and the earthly remedy is simply music. A skilled harpist whose music would help to restore some sanity to a mind who is troubled, to a man who is increasingly deranged, we might say. But who? So there's a problem in the life of the present king, King Saul. There's a suggestion. What we need is someone who can soothe things, who can bring some tranquility into his life. And it just so happens that there's an unnamed servant who says, I know someone who will do this job. He will fit the bill, as we say. Who was a son of Jesse. No name is given by the servant. Just says a son of Jesse. But he comes with the highest recommendations. Look at verse 18. A son of Jesse, cunning in playing, a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. What a CV this is for this young man. The Lord is with him. Here is this unnamed servant who knew David. He just happens to be in Saul's court. And he just happens to be there at that very moment when Saul is being told, "We know what you need. You need someone who can come and who can play in such a skillful manner that tranquility of mind will be restored." And Saul sends for this son of Jesse, verse 19. And how amazing is that? Is this not amazing too? Saul sends for his own successor. And we also see how appreciative he is of David. He makes him his armor bearer. That's how close David is to Saul. But like Knox being Wishart's bodyguard, he's right beside him day after day. Is this not astonishing? So we have this remarkable pursuit of a king. Samuel finds him in a most remarkable manner. He's anointed. And then lo and behold, even Saul sends for David and brings him to his court. You cannot read chapter 16 without simply being filled with awe and wonder at the work of God. God is full of surprises. God is astonishing. He is remarkable. What wisdom, what excellence there is in the ways and works of God. You know, our problem is that man is too big and God is far too small. Chapter 16 says, do you see how God has arranged all of this and brings all this to pass? How remarkable. Well, let's come to application and things that we learn from this for ourselves. And we learn, first of all, to be aware of overmuch mourning. Some become like Rachel, who refused to be comforted. That she sorrowed was her humanness. That she refused comfort was her weakness. We need to be careful that we don't extend our mourning and sorrow beyond a certain limit, because it paralyzes. And haven't we met people like that? They are paralyzed by grief. The clock has stopped. Their life has stopped. Everything's on hold. They cannot move on. They refuse to move on. They refuse to change anything. Grief paralyzes them. God says to Samuel, stop. Stop the mourning and go find my successor. Go find my king, my choice, my man who will rule the nation of Israel. But then secondly, refreshing grief. Samuel mourns over Saul. And you know, in a sense, that is refreshing. He doesn't mourn over something small, selfish, or material. How many we meet who mourn because materialistically they find things very hard in life. And so they're just full of woe, sorrow, grief. They mourn over that. And others mourn because they misplaced something. They can't find it. I know it ticks us off when we can't find what we're looking for, but there are some people, and it's like as if it's all, we might say, the end of the world. And then we meet some, and incredibly, they cry over football scores. Yes. How silly is that? And then there are others, and they mourn Because, well, it seems as if life has passed them by. Others are getting laurels and they're getting nothing. Samuel mourns over a wasted life. Kingship and opportunity. It's all been lost. Every thought and memory of Saul is sorrowful. What a waste. And what a sentence that was passed. It's a refreshing grief. He mourns over failure in the life of one who was given everything. And you know, it's a challenge to us. What do we mourn over? What grieves us? What makes us sad? What makes us sorrowful? But then thirdly, beware of extremes. There are many that we know, and they seize on verse 7 and they fashion it into an absolute principle. Verse 7 says, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart." So they say, right, here's an absolute principle, they say, and they berate appearance of all kinds. They berate attractiveness, beauty, and style. Say, all of it is bad. We don't want Christians to look attractive. We don't want to even them to be have any semblance of style about them. They say, no, no, we must ignore all of that, forget all of that, because the heart's all that matters. But what about verse 12? It's all about appearance, isn't it? But the appearance here is of David. He was ruddy, beautiful countenance, goodly to look to. The point is, don't run to extremes. Ugliness and being square and odd is not what constitutes God's call, and it's not the essence of piety. And sometimes there are extremes within evangelicals that would lead you to think that the more decrepit you look, the more pious you must be. As Christians, let us avoid going to extreme. The biblical position is simple. Beauty is vain if it exists without heart religion. Ugliness is not a commendation of piety. And that's the unifying point between 1 Samuel 16 and 1 Peter 3. It's the adorning of the heart that is central. Not to the exclusion or undervaluing or dismissing of appearance. So when you read verse 7, don't ignore verse 12. But see the particular point. The Lord looks on the heart. Yes, man does look on appearance. But that shows how shallow man is. God sees the appearance. He also sees the heart. And that's what we must not forget. Then fourthly, God's redeeming work, a matter for admiration. God's redeeming work, a matter for admiration. Bishop Hall says, God fetched Ruth out of Moab to bring a king unto Israel. In other words, God's providence has been at work long before David was even born. And often we overlook that. Often we think of providence as something contemporary with ourselves. But that is wrong. Providence has been at work for generations. Long before David was born, Ruth was born and brought into the land of Canaan and became an ancestor of David. And in this choice of David, do we not see something of Christ? from Bethlehem, an obscure village, minding sheep, an insignificant calling. And is this not parallel with Christ? Bethlehem, son of Joseph, carpenter. And yet, anointed to be king over Israel, just like David himself. I trust that the more we understand 1 Samuel 16, the more we will appreciate Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Isn't that surely what we say about 1 Samuel 16? The stone rejected. All the sons are lined up. Where's David? He's not even invited. He's unimportant, insignificant. But look what happens. He's made king. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Is 1 Samuel 16 not marvelous? And what does David do for Saul? He calms his troubled mind. What does Christ do for sinners? He gives them peace. So in 1 Samuel 16, we must see something of the redeeming work of God. It must point us forward to Jesus Christ. The whole background here. Bethlehem, the shepherd. The insignificant one, anointed to be king. Who is brought to the king, King Saul, and calms his troubled mind. But then fifthly, a dreadful contrast. You know, there's a very awesome, startling contrast between verse 13 and 14. We read in verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Indeed, the text adds that an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. Had Saul ever belonged to God, this would not be happening. But I need to issue a caution here. Let no believer attempt to use Saul to describe their own spiritual troubles. They have no warrant to do so, because nowhere else in Scripture does a believer turn to Saul to describe their own spiritual troubles. Tells us here that Saul was never a believer. Saul is indeed rejected. And he stands in stark contrast to David. And then finally, looking at the last verses, man demands in time what God has ordained. Man demands in time what God has ordained. God's decree is never to be viewed in abstract terms. A summary of Shorter Catechism 7 tells us the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, whereby he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Note that connection between God's eternal purpose and what comes to pass. And that's what you have here. God ordains David, verse 12, and Saul demands David in verse 19. So what God decrees, man will finally demand. What God ordains, man will insist on in due time. So man will demand in time whatever God has ordained. What God decrees, man wants. And you know, this should encourage us as believers. It should increase our admiration, adoration, and acclamation of God. Here is the concrete, visible reality of God's eternal purpose. So for this reason, the church and the Christian has got really nothing to fear from the rule and the reign of God. Nothing to fear. Nor anything to fear from this doctrine of God's decrees. It's not a doctrine we should fear. Because the Shorter Catechism rightly makes clear what God decrees, man will demand in time. God ordained Saul to be king. He has him anointed to be king. He said, I've already got my king. You go and anoint him. So what God decrees, Saul demands. Send him. I'm keeping him. I want him. How encouraging that should be to us. To trust as God. To delight in being surprised by the work of God. To have all our hope, faith and confidence in this God. Because he is absolutely sovereign. The king from Bethlehem, David, anointed by Samuel, demanded by Saul. May God bless his word to our heart.